I'm not going to have slides this morning. You may want to pull out a Bible. If you're pulling it out on your app, just leave that app open, right? If you would like a Bible, Reinhardt's got some back there. You can stick up your hands and he will bring you the Bible. We are going to be looking at John chapter 21 this morning, John 21, and we're going to be looking at the majority of this passage, not the whole thing, but 1 to 19. So, let's begin. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. And they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore, and it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Verily, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. When was the last time that you had to do a revision? You know, where you have to go back and you have to like to something and you have to like edit it. Maybe when you're like writing papers for school or something like that. Maybe it's just a few changes that you need to make. Or maybe you have to like start all over again. Perhaps you have to do revisions regularly in your work. You write proposals, maybe you're a teacher and you write lessons, right? Or you draft plans, you calculate numbers, and then you're in the middle of these things, and all of a sudden you get some sort of new information, and that changes things. And so a revision is required. See, this happened to me often when I was doing my grad studies. I would be at school, I would have this paper, this research paper I was going to write. I would do some research, I would make out my drafts, I would even submit my proposed thesis to the professor, and then he would say, "Yeah, that's great." And then I would read like this journal article that would just totally change everything. It was so frustrating. And not only would it change where I was going, but it put all that research that I had done in a completely different light. And this not only happens with us when we're doing lessons or writing papers, this can actually happen to us with people, can't it? Like, I've had to do revisions of what I thought about people, people that I've known really well for a really long time, people close to me that I thought that I understood them. And then they've gone ahead and shared some information with me, shared a part of their story that I'd never heard before, maybe like a tragic experience in their childhood, or some profound event that they went through in their youth. And all of a sudden, it changes them right before me. Not just who they are standing here right now and how I see them, but also it changes all my interactions with them in the past. Like, I'm forced to go back in my mind and now see those experiences and those interactions in a whole new light. And sometimes there are such profound things that happen to us, even moments that our entire lives need a revision. And that's what we see here happening in John 21. Something so significant has happened that it not only changes the direction of the future, but it puts the past in a completely different light. And that thing is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And following Jesus requires of us a radical revision. Now, some of you, you've read this story before in John 21, and maybe one of the things you've noted before is you're like, it kind of seems like it's tacked on at the very end. In fact, some of your Bibles might even put a heading on this. It might say epilogue, right? Like, the Apostle John was finished in chapter 20, and it makes sense. Here's the highlight, the resurrection of Jesus. He's appeared to his disciples, and he's like, hey, Thomas, go ahead, put your hand in my side, in my holes in my hands, right? And then he gives them this great commission there in John. He breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and it seems like it's all finished. And then John adds this. It's like an email, and there's a little PS at the bottom. Oh, yeah, by the way, I forgot to mention, this might be of some importance to you. But I believe that this story has such significance for all followers of Jesus, and that many of us find ourselves in the same place that the disciples did in this story following those events of Easter. You see, I think they find themselves post-resurrection asking this question, now what? Now what? You see, Jesus died for our sins. Thanks, Lord. He rose from the dead. That's awesome. He is risen indeed. And they even got to see him with their very own eyes twice after this resurrection, which is pretty cool. But you see, they had spent the last 3 years following him. They left behind jobs and family and friends. They had purpose for those 3 years, right? Direction. They knew what to do. They were following Jesus. They did what he told them to do. But now, since Easter, they're not quite sure what to do. And I think we can often feel the same way. We get those kind of post-Easter blues. Maybe we've had too much chocolate, or the children have exhausted us or something, but we don't know what to do since that great celebration, and so we go back to business as usual, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. It might seem a little mundane or anticlimactic compared to the events of Easter, but it's pragmatic. It's good. And that's just what these disciples did. Not quite sure what to do, they go back to what they did before following Jesus. They go fishing. But here is the thing. If you're following Jesus, it can never be business as usual. You cannot go back to the way things were before, because things can never be like they were before. Jesus and his death and resurrection are too significant. They have caused too much of a shakeup in this world and in our lives, and they require of us a revision. And so Jesus shows up to remind his apostles of this, in particular, Peter. Peter, who is learning, and not for the first time, that following Jesus is going to force him to rethink things, force him to rethink how his life will go, force him to rethink how God works, and that following Jesus will demand of him a revision. So the disciples, they're out fishing at night, because apparently that's the best time to go fish. And they don't catch anything. Jesus, who they don't recognize, he shows up in the morning and he calls out to them from the shore, "Friends, have you caught anything?" As if he doesn't know, right? And so he gives them some advice. "Go ahead, why don't you just throw your nets over on the right side of the boat? There just might happen to be something there." And of course, they get this miraculous catch. But this is no coincidence. Jesus doesn't just happen to be strolling along the same shore the disciples are fishing off of. This whole story, if we follow it closely, is full of events that are meant to provoke both the disciples and the readers back to previous encounters that they have had with Jesus. It's like watching one of your favorite TV shows that's gone on for many seasons, and they all of a sudden they have an episode that's full of flashbacks, right, to previous seasons that are meant to remind you that you have seen this before, that what has happened in the past is now connected to what is happening right now in the present. And this story is full of flashbacks. And that's just what this miracle catch of fish in John 21 does. You see, the nets are just stretching with this remarkable catch of fish. And because of this, John instantly remembers that he has seen this before, that that was no lucky guess by some stranger on the shore. That is Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 5. Luke 5, verse 1. "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," and that's another name for the Sea of Galilee, which our apostles are on here in John 21, "the people were crowding around Jesus and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything.'" We've heard that one before, haven't we? "But because you say so," Simon said, "I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they all pulled their boats up on shore, and they left everything and followed him. You see, this encounter with Jesus is why I believe that this fishing trip here in John 21, it's not just some fun adventure with friends. It's not just some, well, let's wait and see what Jesus has for us, and in the meantime, let's go fishing. But rather, this is confused disciples who don't know what to do since Easter, and so they return to what they did before. And Jesus comes and he performs this miracle, not just to reveal himself to his disciples, but to remind them that they cannot go back to the way things were before. It's not business as usual, for they were each called to follow him, to fish for people, and to make disciples. And as soon as Peter hears John say, "It is the Lord," Peter spontaneously jumps into the water in order to swim to Jesus. This probably isn't surprising to many of us. If we've read through the Gospels, we've kind of seen Peter act like this previously, haven't we? Like throughout the Gospels, he's a very enthusiastic person for Jesus. So he's the guy who often seems to act on impulse in whatever he does. And it's his passion that has actually allowed Peter to do some pretty incredible things, right? Like, as far as I know, nobody else in recorded history has ever walked on water, aside from our Lord, other than Peter. And Peter was the first one to recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Like, that's pretty awesome. But it's also Peter's passion that has sometimes got the better of him, right? Like when he wrongly rebuked Jesus. I love that. He rebuked the creator of the entire universe. When Jesus said that he had to go to Jerusalem and die. Also when he promised Jesus that he would never abandon him, even if all the other disciples would. And it's the failure of this last impassioned promise to never disown Jesus that has Peter back on the boat fishing again, going back to the way things were before. In John chapter 18, we remember that familiar scene where Peter, having followed Jesus from the Garden of Gethsemane where he got arrested, he and John followed Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest. And John's able to go in because he knows the high priest, but Peter, he's got to stand on the outside, and he's standing with the others around a charcoal fire, verse 18 tells us, and it's there that he denied being a follower of Jesus three times. And it's this devastating denial that I think makes Peter feel that he is no longer worthy to be that kind of a disciple. You know, that he has somehow sinned beyond repair, that now he is disqualified from following Jesus like he had once before. I think Peter believes that his story has taken a turn for the worse, but Jesus shows up that morning in order to rewrite Peter's story to provide him with a radical revision that he needs. And so Jesus provides a meal, because as we know, ministry is best done around meals. And he's cooking it on a charcoal fire. Now, this isn't just some obscure detail that John likes to throw in there because he is like obsessed with fire. Like John's some sort of pyromaniac and he just loves talking about fires, right? It's an intentional device meant to remind the reader that about that time that Peter was in that courtyard back in John 18, denying Jesus over and over and over again, warming himself up by a charcoal fire. Charcoal fires have a really distinct smell, don't they? Like, I know in my neighborhood, if I'm going around and somebody's got one lit, like lights up some charcoal, it's like, oh yeah, like I, you know. Or for me, it reminds me of like summers as a child or going camping with my family. And so when I smell, it evokes really good feelings. But can you imagine what the smell of charcoal did for Peter? Like, it must have brought back memories full of pain and misery and deep, deep shame. Maybe you can relate to Peter, right? Like, theologically, he understands, he knows Jesus loves me. We know that his death on the cross, it's paid for our sins, that we're technically forgiven. But it's one thing to know that you're forgiven, and it's another to be free of the shame that we feel. Right? Where guilt can cripple us. It can make us feel unworthy of approaching God. Like, I can't go to him because of what I've done. Shame can make us believe that we're now somehow disqualified from serving God, maybe in particular ways, right? Like leading other people. Sure, I'm forgiven, but me make disciples? Who am I? I'm unfit to do that. But you see, Jesus came not only to forgive us of our sins, but Jesus came to heal us of all of our guilt and shame that hinders us. And Jesus wants to revise what you think of yourself. He wants to revise what you feel about yourself, those lies that we believe, that maybe we say to ourselves that we're unfit to disciple or to lead others. And this is just what Jesus does for Peter here on that morning. Jesus called Peter 3 years ago to follow him, to make disciples. And that's still what Jesus wants Peter to do. And nothing Peter has done cannot be forgiven. In fact, Peter is already forgiven. He just needs to be healed. But as we see in this exchange between Jesus and Peter, healing can often hurt. Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? And the first of those three times, he says, do you love me more than these? And scholars debate, what is Jesus referring to when he says these? Now, I think it can only be three things. First, I think Jesus might be saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these guys, like these friends of yours? It's a valid question. Perhaps if Jesus was here amongst us this morning, that might be the question he's asking us. Like, do you love me, Jesus, more than you love your friends? Do you love me more than you like impressing your friends or being popular with friends, making them laugh? Do you love me more than you love that significant other, your spouse? Maybe Jesus is asking us this morning, do you love me more than you love your children? This is a valid question that I think sometimes our Lord asks, but I don't think it's the question he's asking here. Second, he could be asking Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? Like more than the other apostles love me, right? Like this game I play with my children where they say they love me and I say, I love you more. And they say, no, Dad, we love you more. And we go back and forth. And I don't think, though, that Jesus is like entertaining this kind of game. Like the apostles have tried this one already when they've played the game of who's greatest in the kingdom, right? And Jesus has never had time for that. He's like, boys, shut it down. It's all about serving and let's get on with it. So if it's not those two things, I think that the only next obvious option here is this fish that they caught. I think Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me more than your old life that I called you out of? Do you love me more than this life that you have returned to because you feel ashamed for having denied me? And Peter's answer, it's a resounding, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But why does Jesus have to ask Peter three times? It's painful. But these three questions correspond to Peter's three denials. What Jesus does here, it's painful for Peter, but Jesus insists on picking at the scab, at opening up the wound that Peter is nursing and getting at it, because this thing is never going to heal the way that Peter is dealing with it. See, he's dealing with it by withdrawing, by pulling away, and it will only continue to cause him grief if he does that. And Jesus, he is determined to heal Peter completely. And so he gives Peter this chance to declare his love and allegiance for him in a way that will now not only give Peter a new, more powerful memory to think on every time he smells a charcoal fire. Oh, that's freedom, baby. But Jesus is also reinstating Peter. He is calling him once again to follow him and to do what followers of Jesus do. Fish for people, feed sheep, make disciples. Making disciples, or as Jesus puts it here in John 21, feeding sheep, it's the responsibility of every follower of Jesus. And if there's something in our story, like in Peter's story, something in our story that makes you feel like you're somehow disqualified from making disciples, some shame that keeps you down or some excuse that you've been toting around like, well, I'm too old, right? Like, I used to do that, but now I don't need to do that anymore. It's not my time. Or I'm too young, right, like to do that. Or maybe I'm not as well versed or I'm unprepared to do these things. You see, Jesus wants to heal you of whatever it is, like he did Peter. He wants to rewrite your story and to do a radical revision. In Romans 8, 1 to 2, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the sin, from the law of sin and death. Jesus doesn't just forgive you of your sins. He wants you to be free. Free from guilt and shame. And so if we're struggling with any of these kinds of wounds here this morning, wounds that may be holding us back from ministry, I want to encourage you to pray about these things. Actually, I want to encourage you to talk to someone, to get counseling. I think most of us in our lives, at some point or another, that we need counseling in our lives. I've had it myself, and I think it's a very small price to pay for the kind of freedom that we can experience. You see, feeding the sheep, it's not the work of saints. It's the service of healed men and women who understand their histories well, people who have made their brokenness transparent before God and have allowed His Spirit to transform them and revise their stories. I want to say that again to drive this home. Discipling others, feeding sheep, is not the work of saints. It's the service of healed women and men who understand their broken histories well, but who have made their brokenness transparent before God and have allowed His Spirit to transform them by revising their stories. Maybe some of us here this morning, maybe as I'm talking, you kind of know the exact wound that is keeping you from ministry. Maybe you wouldn't label it a wound. Maybe you'd say it's a roadblock. Maybe someone would say it's an excuse or something. But I want you to know that you have been forgiven. And maybe you're just sitting on the sidelines from serving because you feel, guilt or shame. But Jesus wants to heal you of that, to take that burden off of you. He simply asks you this question: do you love me? And if your answer is yes, like Peter's, then I would encourage you to give over that shame, to place your trust in His kindness, and to start following again and take up the mantle of feeding sheep. God wants to heal us. Others of us, we may not be suffering wounds like Peter, or maybe we don't think we are, but we find ourselves in the same place as those other disciples do in this account this morning. We've experienced the resurrection. We know and believe the gospel, but a question still remains. Now what? What are we going to do? What will we do with this? Are we simply privatizing these spiritual moments with Jesus, or will we actually allow Him to lead them somewhere significant? Are we going to allow His Spirit to lead us somewhere significant, to partner with Him in gathering and nurturing followers? You know, I love being a part of this church. I love Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship. And I've been here 8 years, almost. And you know, one thing we've never struggled at least I don't feel like we've struggled at, is finding people to serve. But in that 8 years, I have noticed that there is something we do struggle with. We struggle to find people who are willing to be leaders in all sorts of areas, in all sorts of ministries, people willing to stand up to say, yeah, I'll take responsibility for that. I'll help shoulder the weight of this. But in particular, to shepherd the church, to be elders. And it's not like there's not good candidates here. There's plenty of good candidates. And it's not as if we haven't asked people. But so many times over those 8 years, I've heard the same sort of reasons why people cannot or will not shepherd the church. Mostly, they are busy with things, like good things, all sorts of things, right? Whether it's their kids' activities or hobbies or their community service, or they've done it before, you know. And there's nothing wrong with any of this stuff. It's all fine, good stuff. But here's the thing. It is not the priority of the follower of Jesus. See, like those disciples on the boat, I think Jesus is reminding many of us that what we've been called to first is following him, which prioritizes feeding the sheep. Now, some of you might be sitting there and you want to argue with me. You might say, well, Dave, come on now. This is some one-on-one encounter between Jesus and Peter. Peter's got a special apostolic calling that's unique to him. He's there. He's supposed to spearhead the church. Right. It's all true. You're right. But in each of the Gospels, after his resurrection, Jesus commands all of his followers, not just the disciples, to teach others what Jesus taught and to teach others to obey everything that he commanded. This is no call that we all have to give up our jobs like these guys had to give up fishing, that we don't all have to become missionaries or pastors, but we are all called to feed the sheep. We are all called to make disciples. And so there are many good things that we all busy ourselves with that I think we need to reprioritize. They need to take a back seat to disciple making. For example, for many years, I have coached my kids' soccer teams. It's great. It's good. And I've also, for like 6.5 years now, served on my neighborhood's strata council. I wouldn't say that's good, but I do it. And I do these things because I want to serve my community. And I also want to bless them. I want to be salt and light. I long for chances and opportunities to witness to Christ. But I have to admit that in those things, there aren't many opportunities that are either presented or that I've taken. You know, for some reason, parents would rather I teach their kids soft skills than salvation. And my strata council, they want to talk about roof repairs rather than the resurrection. And even though I think this is all still worthwhile, and that we do need to be salt and light in the community, and I'm not telling you to stop doing those things, there is a difference between being a good example, being salt and light, and feeding the sheep. And I know that there are also some of us in our community that are here this morning that are great at doing both. Like they're able to leverage their interests, leverage their activities for the kingdom and are feeding sheep. Like I know a woman, she uses her interests in baking to host a class in her home and to teach others about baking, but she uses this to connect people to the church because she's feeding them more than on bread and baked goods, but to feed them on the bread of life, to introduce them to Jesus. I go to lunch regularly with a guy who every single time we're out, he asks the server or the people around us, how can we pray? By the way, this is my pastor. He'd love to pray for you. Like, every time. And he's got these gifts to do that. There are those in our community who are intentionally reaching out like they are, boldly sharing faith, inviting people to join us. But for many of us, the way that we join Jesus in disciple making is to feed the sheep within the church community. And we don't need to be ashamed of that. You see, we are to be people who love the church because we love Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. And so we strive to be little good shepherds like him, both out there and here, together, serving and leading and sacrificing. And you see, I not only think that Jesus wants to do some radical revision in my life, he does. Jesus wants to heal me of wounds that hold me back from taking certain risks, from doing certain things. I know that Jesus wants to do radical revisions in your life too. But I think that Jesus also wants to do a radical revision for our church, to do something profound here, to change things up and change the direction of our future. You see, I've had also many conversations over the years with lots of you, and I've heard as you share your hopes and your dreams and longings for this community, of what you anticipate it could be like for our neighbors, for your children, of what God could do here. But if we're never going to get there, if we don't get out of the boat and start following Jesus, taking risks and being willing to step up and be counted and help lead. We need to hear the voice of Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And then when we hear it, like Peter, take the plunge, dive in and say, yes, Lord, yes, I will feed the sheep. I said before how Peter is this passionate guy whose boldness sometimes causes him great failures. I can relate to that. But you know, I don't think Jesus wanted to change that about Peter. I don't think Jesus wants to pour cold water on Peter's fire. I think Jesus loves Peter's passion, his willingness to risk for Jesus. He just doesn't want Peter's failures to define him. He doesn't want it to stop Peter from following. You see, I don't think Jesus is also concerned that we here might fail if we take some big risks trying to follow him either. I think Jesus is far more concerned if we allow our fear of failure to prevent us from ever taking risks in following him. Do you believe that? Yeah. You see, following Jesus and feeding the sheep, it isn't just some religious duty fueled by some sense of obligation. All of our ministry, all Christian ministry, is fueled and built on our love for him. Do you love me? Jesus asks us. If yes, feed my sheep. Following him, though, it will require a radical revision, probably more than one, for each of our lives, for our church. But Jesus not only wants to heal us of our past wounds, I believe he also wants to lead us into some new territory, places of new growth, of spiritual renewal, spiritual vitality. We've talked about that. Where did that go? Let's bring it back. If we're going to get there, friends, we have to follow Jesus. It means we need to trust him. It means we must be alert, looking out for him, watching for him, listening for his voice, and doing what he tells us to do. And so we must be ever prayerful. And it's not just a matter of reprioritizing. It's going to take that. That's pragmatic and good. It's going to take reprioritizing. But it's also a matter of us living in dependence on the Holy Spirit, boldly and courageously following him, stepping up, taking risks, being willing to fail. But I think that that's okay. That we could actually celebrate failure if people here are willing to take risks for Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit that sustains our efforts, isn't it? It's the Spirit of Jesus himself living in us and ministering through us. Jesus doesn't send us off by ourselves and say, good luck. He says, behold, all power and authority has been given to me, and I go with you from now to the end of the age. The Spirit of Jesus goes with us. So are you ready to follow him? You see, it's up to Jesus to do the major revisions of our stories. Hebrews 12 says to us that our job then is to throw off everything that hinders us, to run with perseverance and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the editor, the great revisionist and perfecter of our faith. Will you stand with me and let's pray, and worship team, would you please come on up? Oh, Jesus, I thank you that you love us so much. You're not willing to let us shrink back and leave ourselves to ourselves, nurse our wounds and suffer like that, but that you're willing to come in and to heal us. And so, God, I just pray that you would help us to be courageous and vulnerable before you, and that you would also help us have ears to hear where your Spirit's calling us. Give us strength and courage to step out in faith. It might be difficult, and we might face opposition, but we can take heart. You've overcome the world. And so, call us forward, Lord, individually, but call us, Eagle Ridge Bible Fellowship, forward, boldly to step into this vision that you're calling us into. We love you, we trust you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.